We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Again, that's page 809. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Pastor Cindy. There you go. All right. Anybody excited to show up and hear the scripture reading? It's about sexual immorality, and she said prostitute like three times. And this is my wife, Kathleen, and she oversees our Kids Rock ministry. Today's message is PG-10, okay? So if you're under 10, of course, you're welcome to stick around, and we think that's great. But Kathleen is ready and willing to take some kids and parents if you want. We also have a room downstairs where the service is being broadcast downstairs called the Fireside Room. So if anybody has any questions or is curious about that, that's what's going on. And we are going to talk about sex today. Now, I will say this. I'm not leaning in too deep today, so it's not going to be that hard. Like I said, PG-10. I think we can handle PG-10, okay? We've gone higher than that before. All right, so I think we can make it. Let me catch you up a little bit. The past 5 weeks since Easter, we've been leaning into this idea that your life matters, okay? Now, that might seem like a no-brainer to some of you. Some of you are like, yeah, my life matters. Though some of us might not know why our lives matter. Some of us maybe have never been told why our lives matter, and so we have this deep, deep-seated feeling inside, like, there's something of value here, but I can't quite figure it out. And sometimes when we can't figure it out, then we're like, oh, shoot, I know I have value, but maybe I'm not measuring up, and therefore maybe I'm not as valuable as I'm supposed to be, or maybe other people are more valuable. And so we have to get to the root of this why. Why is my life valuable? So that's what we've been leaning into. You have meaning, all right? That's an existential statement, by the way, and it focuses on some of the biggest issues. Like, maybe I didn't anticipate this well when I started outlining the sermon series. I was like, okay, we're going to talk about how our lives matter. We're going to talk about the image of God. Like, what are we going to talk about? And all of a sudden, I realized, like, you can't talk about this subject without talking about hard things. Hard things. And so that's what we've been diving into. Last week, Pastor Cindy talked about the value of our lives when we feel forgotten. And many of us, probably most of us, at some point in our lives have felt forgotten. What about when the marginalized in our world, people who feel unseen? That, hey, good news, there's a God who sees us. That's what Pastor Cindy talked about last week. And she shared from this moment in Scripture, this very tough moment. She even said last week, one of the toughest parts of Scripture that she read last week, an abused, runaway slave girl named Hagar, who amazingly became the first woman in Scripture to talk to God and the first person in Scripture to give God a name. She gave God the name Elroy, the God who sees me. And so we're dealing with these existential questions, and it's forced us to deal with hard things like justice, right? The value of women. We've talked a couple times, it's been hard to avoid, especially in our culture today. We talked about abortion. And we get hot about that kind of stuff, whether we fall here or we fall here. Like, we're like, grr. When we're talking about our lives mattering in the image of God, it forces us into those places. A couple weeks ago, I did a sermon called Why Black Lives Matter. Like, there shouldn't be a why in front of that, but maybe we need to say, well, why is that true? Like, if we're rallying around this idea that says Black Lives Matter, we should be able to say why, right? And so that's where we were a couple weeks ago. If you've missed any of those conversations that we've had, I encourage you to jump in and listen. We've got those all recorded and they're all online. But one of the challenging things that we see in our secular world today is that we live in a culture where we demand things like justice, human rights, love, all of which are amazing things. Now, too often, the people in that secular world are putting Christian people to shame in their fervor for what's right. But here's the question that we need to ask all of ourselves. Well, whether we find ourselves, I'm a person who doesn't believe in God, or I don't believe in a God that engages with me, or like I'm a committed believer, I'm a follower of Jesus. No matter where we are, we have to be able to say, well, why? Why do those things matter? If life matters so much that we should fight for justice, that we should stand up for the vulnerable in this world, it demands the question, well, why? Why does life matter? Why should we fight for justice? And the answer we've been leaning into in these past few weeks comes from this ancient Judeo-Christian idea called the Imago Dei. It's Latin for the image of God. And from the very beginning of the Bible, we see a God who makes a point to make creatures in his likeness. People who would be his image bearers to the rest of creation. Now, not a quality that gives you value. That's where a lot of times we make a mistake with this whole image of God thing. It's not a quality. It's not a special talent that you have. It's not like a cognitive ability that's unique to human beings. Because what we say, what do we do with human beings who don't have certain cognitive abilities? Are they then less human? No. It's not a quality. It's a status. A status that can't be removed from your being. It's who you are. So there's something deep down inside of us screaming to us, you matter. Other people matter. So that even people who refuse to acknowledge their creator, many of the same people who say there's no such thing as truth. No. Live your truth. You do you. Those same people are stirred up by something deep inside that says life matters, justice matters. All of that goes back to the beginning. It goes back to the creation of man and woman. If your life is an accident, then it doesn't matter. But if there's purpose and design and a status bestowed upon you from the very beginning, wow, that changes everything. So I just want to pray for this message, because we are going to be talking about something hard again. And I just want to, you know, we've already said our prayer for illumination, but I just want to pray over you all in this message that it might just land where it needs to land for each of us in the unique places that we find ourselves in life. So Heavenly Father, I just ask that your spirit would be in this midst of this message, that you would be moving in our hearts, softening us in ways that the seeds that you want to plant in this message would find fertile soil and they would do what you want them to do. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So as I mentioned, you know, all the things that we've talked about in the first few weeks, they've been tough things. And that caught me a little bit off guard. I was like, oh, I'm just going to preach about the Imago Dei for a few weeks. This image of God idea. Like, I was like, oh, shoot. Like, I got to hit all the tough ones this week. Race and sex and abortion and all this stuff that just, like, you can't ignore when you're talking about the image of God. And today, as I said, it's no different. We're going to talk about our bodies. And as you could see from the text that Cindy read, this is one of the best scripture passages about our bodies, all right? And it's a passage about sex, All right. So I'm not, as I said, I'm not going to do a deep dive into the whole sex talk today. This is a PG-10 message. There will be PG-13 messages in the future, but probably just enough to make us feel like on the edge of like, okay. So that's where we're going to be. But let's consider the larger conversation around sex in our world today for just a moment. The basic cry that has grown in volume in our culture since the 1960s, the sexual revolution of the 1960s, is, and it started with like free love, which what does that mean? That means like there shouldn't be anything holding us back from doing the things we want to do, right? That's what was kind of behind this free love movement. It was a reaction against a culture that had been saying no for a long time. All right, so free love has kind of evolved into what we hear today is like live your truth, you do you, you go, you do your own thing. And these are the mantras of our world today, particularly as it pertains to our bodies and what we do with our bodies. I have the freedom to do with my body what I want to do with my body, right? Which sounds so liberating, right? It's so radical, it's so progressive, but is it? Like, is that really progressive? Is it radical and progressive to hold up as a virtue in life, I can do what I want with my body? It's my freedom. It's my truth. So I'm going to push back on that a little bit this morning and suggest the opposite to you, actually. That the whole live your truth mantra of our culture today might be one of the most regressive ideas in our world today. This thing that we think like makes us so hip and ahead and progressive, maybe it's actually quite the opposite. A week or so ago, I exchanged emails with someone here at church who reminded me of the words in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 that there's nothing new under the sun, and I agree with that. Right? And that's true today. Like, there's nothing new. We're not more enlightened today in our sophisticated 21st century Western world. The same mantra that our present generation lives by, live your truth, is the same mantra that the Greco-Roman world lived by in the first century. Look at what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. He quotes, and that's why you see it in your Bible in quotation marks there, Paul quotes the mantra of their culture. I have the right to do anything, he says. And he says, this is what you're saying. I have the right to do anything. That's the air they were breathing in the first century church. Sound familiar? I have the right to do anything. That's our world right now. There's nothing new under the sun. This is old, not new, old. Now, why does Paul bring this up in a letter that he's writing to the church? Right. He's writing this letter to church people. Well, it's because the people in the church in Corinth, which Corinth was kind of like the Las Vegas of our day, you know, old pastor's joke, like it's really bad, but I'll say it just so that you have it to walk with and have a mental picture. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That's like, that was the world that existed, okay? So, the people in the church in Corinth were living by the same mantras of the world around them, the rest of the people in the world. Their lives didn't look much different, particularly when it had to do with what they were doing with their bodies. Their sexual relationships looked just like the world around them. They were sleeping with prostitutes. They were sleeping around with each other in the church. Right? It was sexual liberation 2,000 years before the sexual revolution. To which some of us may say, oh, well, Pastor, I haven't done anything like that. Did you know that one of the fastest growing theologies in the church today is something called sex positive theology? Which basically says, hey, God made sex, it's good, so as long as it's consensual and healthy, I should be able to get it as often as I can with whoever says yes. Sex positive theology. So this wasn't just the Corinthian church that was living like that. The church today, living by the mantras of the world, says, hey, I should be able to get what I want when I want it, as long as it's healthy, it's consensual, right? So look at what Paul says to this kind of thinking. He says, he points out, you say, I have the right to do anything. To which Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. And then he quotes it again. He says, you say, I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. So here's the fundamental pushback against a world that says, I can do anything I want. Unlimited freedom. Paul is saying this. It doesn't lead to life. That's what Paul's getting at here. When my family moved into our house in South Quincy 7 years ago, we were so excited to have a yard for our three boys to play in. They were pretty young, really young at the time. The only problem was that the yard in the house was right on the corner of two streets, one of which was a pretty busy street. Now, would we have been good parents if we had said to our very young kids, off you go, go run around outside, you have the freedom to do anything you want? No. We would have been terrible parents. Now, let me push that just a little bit further. Is freedom always a good thing? Is freedom always life-giving? That's a tough one for us Americans, right? As Americans, we have been trained to believe that freedom is like the highest good. It's always good, no matter what. We should always have freedom. And of course, there's irony all mixed in there, because what we really mean is the things I want to be free should be free, but maybe the things that I disagree with being free, those things shouldn't be free. And that's where we have all the, bam, political problems in our world today. But freedom's right in the mix there, isn't it? The answer is, of course, it's not. Freedom is not always good. If I send my then, at the time, they were 1, 5, and 8-year-old kids out into the yard and say, you have the freedom to do anything, they will die. They will die. They're going to be hit by a car and die. So you know what I did? I built a fence. Some of you who are here in this room helped me build that fence. Thank you so much. Now, did that fence restrict their freedom? You better believe it did. Yes. Yeah. But did it allow them to flourish without threat of being killed by a car? Yes, it sure did. There's the fence, boys. Don't go past the fence. And at that point, they probably couldn't have if they wanted to. But within the fence, enjoy life to the fullest. Play with your balls, run around, do climb the tree, whatever. Now, did I put the fence up because I'm a mean buzzkill father? No. I put the fence up because I'm a freaking amazing father, okay? But there's a much more amazing father, of course, that we know, our Father in heaven, who's trying and has been trying from the beginning to do the same for us. Play over here. Live this way, okay? Pursue these things, not these things. You want to know how to flourish in life? God says to us, he's like, guess what? I invented life. So let me show you how to flourish in life. To which for like, since the beginning of time, we've been like saying, nah. Thanks, but no thanks, God. Right? It's, we look at God and we say, how dare you build a fence? How dare you say no to me? How dare you try to interrupt my wants and my feelings with your prohibitions? So Paul is making this argument here. It's about the tension between freedom and human flourishing. God actually values freedom. The same way God invented life and wants us to understand how to flourish in life, God also invented freedom. We see that in Genesis chapter 2, right? Go. Eat everything. Anything you want. Just not this one. How could he? But that fruit on that tree looks really good. Oh, but he's so mean. He said no to that one. Now, God invented freedom. But as Paul says, not everything is beneficial. And Paul leans in even more in what he says next. And here's where he starts talking about the body. And this is really where I wanted to get today. He does so by quoting another mantra of 1 century Greco-Roman culture. And here's what he says in verse 13. He says, you say, again, he's quoting, he says, you say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. And what does he mean by that? It's kind of like this old like axiom from the first century that's a little bit harder for us to make like a one-to-one connection. Food for the stomach for food, God will destroy them both. Okay, what, Paul, where are you getting at? This was a common saying in ancient Greek culture in Corinth, and it was backing up a worldview, and this was the worldview of ancient Greek culture, certainly, but like Greco-Roman culture at large, and that worldview was called dualism. Right? And that was how people saw the world, and essentially it said this, that human existence is broken up into two parts. There's the body and there's soul. There's the physical and then there's the mental, right? But it goes one step further to say that the body is evil while the soul is good. Now, the upshot of this belief system is that people could do whatever they wanted with their bodies because their bodies really didn't matter. Their body wasn't eternal. The soul wasn't eternal. And so there was all kinds of brokenness. They weren't experiencing human flourishing. They were experiencing brokenness because of how they were treating their bodies. That's what Paul's getting at in this passage here. This is the opposite, by the way, of Jewish theology. The Judeo-Christian worldview is not one that believes in disembodied souls, but embodied souls. That means that the body and the soul are inextricably connected eternally. Right? It's kind of mysterious, right, to think of the soul and the body connected, not being separated. That's, other religions don't believe that, right? Similar to the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, you've got God existing in three persons, but it's one God. Like, that's a mysterious thing. In our lives, our existence, we have this mysterious thing, body and soul connected eternally. Right? Maybe you see how this demands a fundamental change in the way that Christians view their bodies. Our bodies can't just be something that we do whatever the heck we want to do with, because our bodies are eternal. They have an unbreakable connection to our souls. So when we say that God's image is stamped on every human, that doesn't just mean that your soul has the mark of God's likeness. No, your body has it too, because they're connected. They exist as one. And Paul reminds us of the eternal significance of the body in verse 14 when he says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. And he will raise us also. By the way, he's talking about bodily resurrection. Whenever Paul is talking about resurrection, he's not talking about like the soul going someplace. He's talking about the body. I know that some of you think resurrection is this disembodied thing where our soul goes to heaven and the body stays in the ground and rots. Right? That's like the TV version of Christianity. But a lot of Christians believe that. Many Christians wrongly believe this, but you should know that's not what the Bible teaches us about our bodies. The Bible shows us a risen Jesus, his body out of the tomb. The Bible teaches us that our bodies also will follow Jesus, and like Jesus, will rise from the dead. We will live an embodied eternity, not just souls floating around. That's the hope that we have. That's resurrection hope. And it's firmly rooted in the idea of embodied souls that have value, eternal value. Your body matters. Paul goes on. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? So Paul's building a case here for the value of their bodies, the value of human bodies. Bodies are not, not only are they eternally valuable, but we've been baptized into Christ, and so we're intimately connected and identified with a risen Messiah. Our bodies, your body, the bodies of those Corinthians that lived 2,000 years ago, they matter. So let's keep reading. Paul then asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never," he says. "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body?" There's that word one. Again, he's speaking to a Greco-Roman culture, but he's using Jewish ideas. Oneness. Okay, connected. "Do you not know that he who unites himself with the prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh." So here's where I sometimes lose some people who are like, okay, phew, he's not talking about me. He's talking about those other people who sleep with prostitutes. And that's not me, right? And those other bad people, thank goodness, you know, I'm not like them. I'm a good person who doesn't sleep with prostitutes. Now, you know, I really believe that people in the church today might be sleeping with prostitutes even more than people in the Corinthian church. Now, if they wanted to go sleep with a prostitute, they had to walk outside. They had to walk over to that part of town, right, where anybody could see them. Today, we can just pull prostitutes out of our pocket. That's a problem. Pornography is just as rampant in the church as it is outside the church. And many of you know there's like a dark web out there that's enormous and filled with human trafficking and darkness and spiritual forces that are broken and hurting people who are on the other side of those cameras and who are on the other side of the screen. It's destroying people. And it's crippling the church today. Even pastors. We're seeing this. Now it's being made public as pastors are falling left and right. I have people come up to me all the time or email me, and they say, "Pastor, well, what does your church believe about gay marriage?" And what I really want to say to them is, okay, well, how about I tell you what I think about pornography? Because that's a way bigger issue in the church. Precisely because it's hidden. It's insidious. And most of us struggle with it in some way and don't tell a soul. My friend Bill Henson, who has an amazing ministry that ministers to youth who have been rejected from their homes because of their sexual identity, he says this about pornography. Knowing that the church so often gets focused on these other issues of sexuality that are not unimportant, by the way, but we spend so much time looking over here, we miss this huge thing over here in pornography that way more people are dealing with. We've got elders in churches who are like, "All right, what are we going to do about like this human sexuality stuff?" And like they're struggling with pornography and not even addressing it. And Bill says this. He says, "When we look at pornography, the devil is in the room." When we look at pornography, the devil is in the room. Can we just confront that in a way that's more honest than we have in the past? That Greek word, you know, the Greek word porneia, from which we get the word pornography, it's used by Paul twice in this passage. In fact, we see it right here in the next verse, verse 18. He says, "Flee from porneia," he says. "Flee from sexual immorality," it's translated into English. Flee from porneia. All other sins, he says, that a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, isn't that interesting? A lot of pastors use this verse to say that sexual sin is the worst sin of all sins. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. But he is saying that there's a difference about sexual sin. It does something to both our souls and our bodies. These things that are eternally connected, it's damaging them both. So much so that you should run away from it, flee from it, he says. Well, Pastor, what does that mean? Flee from sexual immorality. How do I do that? Well, some of you might need to get rid of your smartphone and get a flip phone. make that cool again, okay? For some of you, fleeing might mean deleting or blocking certain numbers from your phone. For some of you, it could mean joining a men's group or a women's group here at church where there can be freedom and intimacy to share about these things with other people who want to share about the broken stuff in their lives and pray for one another, support one another, hold each other accountable. So for some of you, fleeing might mean investing in explicit blockers for your computer. Some of you might not be looking at porn, and you might be filling your eyes and your hearts with movies and TV shows that take you down a path that maybe you need to run from. And all of those are good ways to flee from porneia, but we can't just flee from something and have nowhere to go. If you flee from porneia without a destination, eventually you're going to find yourself back where you started. We need to flee into the loving arms of an embodied Savior who says your body is more valuable than you know. Your life is precious to me. That's who we get to run to. Flee from this awful thing over here into the arms of a Savior who says, come, come. And that's where I'm going to land this morning, not a long message, all right? And I know the whole feeling guilty about sin, that doesn't exist in the church in the same way it did like 30 years ago, but I do want to say, for those of you who are here this morning, you're hearing the words that I'm saying, you're hearing what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, and after you're hearing this message, you might be feeling guilty. You're like, oh, I did that, or I did that. You need to know that that is not from Jesus or me. That's from the devil. God has an enemy that's speaking and sowing lies into your life and saying, you're broke, you're no good. You did that thing, and you're going to do it again. We need to learn to differentiate the voice of a Savior who says, I don't want that for you, but come. And the voice of an enemy who says, look what you did. Okay? Look at what Paul writes here in the final verses of chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? These are words that, these next words, I've been longing to share since we came up with the whole concept for this sermon series. Listen to these words of Paul. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Friends, you don't have to question for a second if your life and your embodied souls are valuable to God. You were bought at a price. And we have a cross that we can look at and be reminded that this torture device, this sickening thing, was used by God to buy you. There's an old saying in the church, and I nailed it in the first service. I'm always worried, am I going to get it right? But when we owed a debt we could not pay, Jesus paid a debt he could not, that he did not owe. I'm going to try that one more time. Right? When we owed a debt we could not pay, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. We're purchased by God. And you're priceless. That's how much you're worth. Jesus up on the cross. That's how much your bodies matter to God. That's how much your life matters to God. That God would pay for your life with the life of his own son on the cross. You have immeasurable worth to God. You're bought at a price. Mike, you can come on up. And now we have the opportunity to remember. Another way to say that is we have an opportunity to not forget, which we are so good at doing, forgetting what God has done for us. Sometimes we flee from what God has done for us instead of fleeing from the things that are trying to destroy us. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've been running from God. You're not alone. Lots of people are doing that. But God has bought you with a price, and God wants to see you flourish in this life. And so we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body." My body, my flesh. My body broken for you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death until he comes." And so my encouragement to you is to remember well what Christ has done for you. And to know that your body, that your life is worth it. It's worth it.